You would this morning turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin reading in verse 15. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Here we find Matthew quotes directly from Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. In fact, he mentions that what he was there stating comes from Isaiah. And we turn there very quickly this morning. We'll read what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah several hundred years before Matthew would record it there in Matthew chapter 12. God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 42 verse 1, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. As we saw last week, as we looked at the message now I've already forgot what I preached on last week. Sometimes I get aggravated when people don't remember what I preached last week, and I realize I don't even remember half the time. I remember our span of life on this earth and how short that it is. And we saw how various verses in the New Testament can be quoted somewhat differently than how they're recorded in the Old Testament. Never is that a contradiction. Generally, when you read it in the New Testament, it's simply giving us further commentary. It oftentimes will define what was told us in the Old Testament a little clearer than maybe what the Old Testament wording was. So as you read Isaiah 42, there's a little bit of difference in the wording here versus the wording that we read there in Matthew chapter 12. But the essence of it is still the same. Again, God says, Behold, my servant. Now, that's very important to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant. Not just a servant, but the servant. And not only the servant, but God's servant. Again, he says, Behold, my servant. Notice what he says, whom I uphold. God upheld the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here in this earth. Then he says, mine elect. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is called the elect of God. You and I are also called the elect of God because we were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. But God made another election before the world began, and that was he elected his son to be the one who would come into this world, to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so from that standpoint, from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was God's elect, God's chosen one. We find the Bible tells us that he stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had already set that in motion before the world was ever framed. Before he spoke this earth into existence or put the first star in the sky, he had already appointed his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer for the sins of his people. So he says, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. So not only does God uphold him, he says, but I also delight in him. And we can see why, because the Lord Jesus Christ even himself said, I do always those things which please the Father. In the Gospel of Mark, one of the greatest expressions about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ said, he doeth all things well. I can't say that about myself. I don't do all things well. In fact, there's very little that I do well. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does all things well. Whatever the Lord Jesus does, he always is going to do it well. He's not going to fail, as he says here in Isaiah 42, neither be discouraged. I'm discouraged many times when I'm doing just about any number of things. There's times I'm discouraged at my efforts as a father and as a husband, at my efforts as a pastor, my efforts even just in everyday course of life. Most of the time when I work on some kind of building project or something, I stand back and very often I'm discouraged that it didn't come out exactly like I wanted it to come out. But that's not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that he did to his own satisfaction and more importantly to the satisfaction of God his Father. So back here to Matthew chapter 12, he says that when Jesus knew it, what did he know? It says in the verse before, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. And the reason is this, there was a man on a Sabbath day that Jesus encounters with a withered hand. I've had a problem with my right hand this week. I got bit by a biting moth, and I'm apparently very allergic to them because that's the third time I've been bitten and had some swelling to deal with. But anyway, my hand wasn't withered, but it wasn't very useful. And so it was quite aggravating, quite agitating. So I just tried to put myself in this person's situation. Imagine, especially your main hand, whether your right hand or the left hand, it's withered. It's to a point it's not useful. Obviously, our hands are very needful. I can't imagine going without the use of my hands. So I can just imagine how discouraged this man was in his journey of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he encounters him, he sees his withered hand, and he just tells him to stretch it forth, and as he does so, that hand was made whole. But before the Lord does this, he asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Of course, the Jews, they hated that the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. I can't think of a better day than the Lord's day to see a healing take place. I mean, if I went to the synagogue on the Lord's day and I saw the Lord Jesus heal somebody from some sort of ailment, I hope that I would be encouraged. I hope I would rejoice at that. But the Pharisees, they were so focused on the law and the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law that they could not rejoice in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't have rejoiced if he'd have done it on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, but they certainly hated that he did it on Saturday, the Lord's Day in the Old Testament times, and up until the beginning of the New Testament church. We, of course, now worship on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which is the pattern set by the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. Anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked the question, is it lawful? Well, the Lord's going to let them know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he lets them know that here I am, the Son of Man, the Son of Mary, but I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's letting them know there, I'm Jehovah. I appear as a man right now. I am the Son of Man, but I'm more than the Son of Man. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath belongs to me. The Sabbath is for me, and so obviously he's not restrained from healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus never considered it a sin to heal on the Sabbath. Many times you'll find in the Word of God that Jesus did some of his greatest miracles on the Sabbath day. But almost every time without fail, he does that. There's some Pharisee, some legalist standing by, and they're watching it, and they're just waiting to catch the Lord Jesus to do something they consider unlawful on the Sabbath day. That's the problem with legalists and Pharisees. That's about all they do is stand around looking for the sins of others. I've often said I'd much rather be around a harlot or a drunkard than I would be around a Pharisee or a legalist. I can understand and comprehend what it is that the harlot and the drunkard are. They're sinners and they know it. I'm a sinner and I know it. I don't understand a legalist and I don't understand the mindset of a Pharisee, and I never want to. I've never wanted to be a Pharisee or a legalist. I hope I've not. I'm sure I have been at times. But one thing I cannot tolerate is a legalist or a Pharisee. I believe that a person who believes in the doctrine of grace, who can also be a legalist, is somebody who intellectually understands grace, but they do not understand it in reality in their own lives because they don't recognize what a great sinner they are. And we all are great sinners. Even that man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich young ruler, he comes to the Lord Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God the Father. The Lord is testing him. Do you believe that I am God? And here this man, he says, I want to know what I've got to do to inherit eternal life.
Well, obviously, there's nothing we do to inherit eternal life, but the Lord Jesus, he recognizes this man has the heart of a Pharisee. And so he tells him, he starts quoting the law of Moses. He starts quoting the Ten Commandments, but he purposely leaves one out. And that young man says, I've kept all these from my youth up. Maybe he had. Maybe he had done all these. He says, I've kept these from my youth up. Maybe he hadn't lied right there. I don't know. But Jesus says, well, one thing thou lackest. And the Bible lets us know if we lack one thing in righteousness, then we're sinners and we're deserving of hell. It only took one sin. When one sin was committed, sin entered in the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all, for all has sinned. That's all it took, was one sin to separate us from God. And so here Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. He says, you go and you sell all that you have and you give to the poor, that you might have riches in heaven. Well, the Bible says he was a very wealthy man, and so he went away sorrowful, grieved, because he had much possessions. That man loved his possessions more than he loved the thought of everlasting life. Now, I believe he was a child of God, and the reason I believe that is because in Mark's account in the 10th chapter, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And so I believe Jesus loved him with an everlasting love, and that man is with the Lord in glory right now, but he sure missed out on a lot of blessings that he could have experienced while he lived in this world. Why did he miss out on those blessings? Because he was too focused on legalism. He could not understand grace. He couldn't understand that he was a sinner. That's where Saul of Tarsus was before he was born again on the road to Damascus. But that man, when the Spirit of God touched his life, he understood what a great sinner he was and what a great Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Anyway, so the Lord Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. So verse 14 of Matthew 12, it says that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. Notice this, how they might destroy him. So here Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. You think everybody be rejoicing, don't you think? No, they're going to hold a council. Let's go have a meeting. Now, it doesn't say they waited till Sunday to do this. Notice, they're holding this council on the Lord's day. Here they're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed on the Lord's day. So they're going to counsel against the Lord on his own day. So here are the Pharisees. They hold a council together how they might destroy the Lord Jesus. So Jesus knew it, and he withdrew himself. Now, was Jesus afraid of them? He was not. Jesus knew that his hour was not yet come, and the wise thing to do was to just simply go away from where these men are. And the reason I know that Jesus was not fearful of men was because in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, when Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, had died, we find that Jesus tells the disciples, we're going to go to where Lazarus is. We're going to Bethany. And remember, the disciples tried to stop him. Said, well, the Jews of late sought to stone you. And Jesus says, well, here it is. There's only 12 hours of light, and we've got to walk while there's light. Otherwise, in the darkness, we stumble. And remember Thomas, that we often call Doubting Thomas? I love what Thomas says, let us go and die with him. They were firmly convinced that Jesus was going to die to go to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew he wasn't going to die, but here was Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas says, the only one among the disciples to speak up with bravery, courage, and boldness, says, let us go also and die with him. And so we can criticize Thomas because he wasn't there with the disciples when Jesus first showed himself alive, and that he didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But neither were the other disciples believing when they first heard it either. So I think poor Thomas gets a bad rap. Anyway, here in this case, Jesus was not afraid to go back near Jerusalem where the Jews were holding court against him. So Jesus withdraws himself not out of fear, but out of wisdom. And then notice this. Jesus withdraws himself and he charges after the multitudes following. See, Jesus never could get away from the crowds. Couldn't hardly get a moment's peace. Couldn't hardly have a moment alone. In fact, we find in Luke's gospel that he finally tells the disciples, let us come apart, or come ye apart into the desert and rest a while. Because the Bible says they had no leisure so much as to eat. They have been so engaged in the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom of God, they didn't take time so much as to eat. So Jesus says, come ye apart into the desert and rest a while. So sometimes Jesus had to take the apostles and just go out into a desert place just to get a little rest and a little time to eat. Well, anyway, here Jesus, he's going to withdraw himself, but as he does, the multitude follows him. But notice this, and he healed them all. Here Jesus healed an individual man with a withered hand, but now Jesus heals them all. I find that amazing. Here comes this great crowd of people. He doesn't single out, well, this one has faith, this one doesn't have faith. As far as we know, they followed him by faith. And the result was they all experienced a great healing. But notice it says he charged them that they should not make him known. It's still early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's not time for his crucifixion. And so he charged them that they should not make him known. And then Matthew puts this in, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, where we have read Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. One of the things that the Jewish people, for whatever reason, could not perceive and understand is that the Lord Jesus did not come solely for the benefit of the Jewish nation. Now, if you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was mainly restricted to the Jewish people. Most of the healings that Jesus did were for Jewish people. His teaching was primarily to Jewish people. But we also know that after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells the apostles in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he tells them that they are to go into all the world and they are to teach all nations. Then they're to baptize them and to teach them whatsoever things I have commanded you. He says, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. Amen. But before he begins that, he says, all power is given me both in heaven and also in an earth. Why does Jesus start out his commission, his charge to the apostles that way? Because these apostles are being told to go and teach Gentile nations. And that was contrary to Jewish thinking. We know that because in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Lord comes to Peter and he tells him that he's to go down to the house of Cornelius, what does Peter say? After the Lord tells him in that vision to rise, kill, and eat those unclean things that he later understood to be Gentile people, he says, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. I've been a good Jew all my life, and I intend to remain a good Jew, and to be a good Jew, I'll have no fellowship with the Gentiles. Well, the Lord showed him, and he went down there. He says, what God hath cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. So Peter goes down and preaches to the Gentiles there, and before they're baptized, in Acts chapter 2, if you recall, 3,000 were added to the church that day and were baptized. After they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. But in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost before they're baptized. Here they are, ready to hear the gospel, rejoice in the gospel. They embrace the gospel, and God shows Peter and those that traveled with him that God was approving of that event by giving him the same spirit that he gave to the Jews after their baptism in Acts chapter 2, prior to their baptism in Acts chapter 10. That was a confirmation to Peter and those with him that God was in the matter. And so there we find the gospel really beginning to be opened up to the Gentile people. Well, here again, it says, Isaiah, he spoke this, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. In other words, he's going to show them the truth. Isaiah is replete with examples of how this Messiah, this chosen one, was going to open his message of grace, mercy, comfort, and healing beyond the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. We find there in Isaiah 42, it says that the isles shall wait for his law. That means even the distant places in the earth where the Gentiles dwell, they likewise would wait for the word of God to come unto them. In other words, God would be mindful of people even in remote and distant places and send the gospel all across the world. And of course, the gospel since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ has spread into various and many places. Thanks be to his name. You and I would never have known the blessing of the gospel if the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left this world, hadn't told the apostles what he did there in Matthew chapter 28. A lot of people maybe don't put a lot of focus on that, but I thank God one of the last things Jesus told the apostles before he left this world, that they were to go into all the nations and they were to teach, baptize, and teach. Notice there's some teaching to happen before baptism, then a baptism should occur, and then further teaching. Obviously, we don't get it all before we're baptized, but we need to have some of it down before we are baptized. Anyway, the responsibility of the gospel preacher, according to Matthew chapter 28, is to go into all the nations. Wherever God will send us in his spirit, we're supposed to go. In other words, the Jews were not restricted anymore about where they went. Anyway, it goes on to say, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have boldness or didn't have courage or conviction about what he had to say. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go out like some kind of obnoxious salesman presenting his gospel. There's been a few times that I've been in public markets and public places where there'll be somebody literally standing on a box of some sort, and that box is usually an amplifier, and they got a microphone, and they're screaming out things about the New Testament. I'm not going to call it a gospel because I don't believe it is a gospel. It's another gospel, which the Bible says, which is not another. And there they are, irritating people out in the public square, unlike how the Lord Jesus did. Now, I do believe in evangelism. Believe in it very much so. I don't believe in doing it that way, though. That's not how the Lord Jesus did, and that's not how I'm going to do. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he did not cry, he did not strive, neither was his voice heard in the streets. Verse 20 is where I really wanted to get. He says this, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. So again he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. There in Isaiah it says, till he send forth judgment unto truth. Truth and victory here are interchangeable words. In other words, in Isaiah 42, truth means victory, and here victory means truth. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is a conqueror. He's a victor, and as such, you and I have a victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it clear that he has given us a victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are victors in Jesus because Jesus obtained a great victory at Calvary, especially when he showed himself alive after he came forth from the dead after 3 days and three nights. But notice what he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. This is speaking of the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of time people, when they imagine God, they imagine God as some very harsh and judgmental God. And the Bible is clear that God is holy and God is righteous. And God has expectations of how you and I are supposed to behave. God is not as some gentle grandfather who totally ignores all wrong that we do. But at the same time, God is not some judge in heaven who's holding a rod of iron just waiting for the moment that he can bring that down upon the heads of his children. God is a God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who is merciful and very understanding of where we stand at any given moment in our experience. And there's times that you and I are a bruised reed. And there's times that you and I are smoking flax. What does that mean? Well, a bruised reed, just literally take a reed of grass. What happens when it becomes bruised? Doesn't mean broken yet, but bruised. It's damaged. It's injured. It's very weak. In other words, it's at a point that if not carefully tended to and taken care of, it will become broken and possibly die, most likely die. The flax here spoken of was usually the wick that would be used in the lamps of that day. What good is a smoking flax? The flax means that the light's already gone out. It doesn't have the oil that it needs to sustain life, thus give light. And so here the Lord calls you and I a bruised reed and smoking flax. Here we are like a blade of grass that has been bruised almost to the point of being broken. And also the light has just about gone out of our life. Have you ever felt to be that way, to be bruised to the point of brokenness? And if the Lord had come down upon you harshly at that moment, that would have been your end. Have there been moments in your existence, in your experience, that you felt like the light of your life had almost clean gone out? And had the Lord blown upon you with his wrath and with his justice in that moment, that would have extinguished you altogether. There have been those times in my life. There have been the moments that I have felt to be the bruised reed. There have been the times that I have felt to be the smoking flax, that my light was almost gone and that I felt to be almost broken. But thankfully, in those moments, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows us, as we saw last week, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He also, as he says, he remembers that we are but flesh. He understands how broken we are. Even David, after his sin, in Psalm 51, when he comes before God, with a broken and a contrite heart. He reminds the Lord, as though the Lord needed reminding, that he was a man, that he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin he was conceived. What was he telling God that for? God knew that he was a sinner. He's just simply reminding God, God, I know that you expected more than this of me. I understand that as the king over Israel, I should have set a better example. I know that I should not have done wrong. But at my very core, as David would say in Psalm 39, man at his best state is altogether vanity. So here he tells the Lord in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. The nature of my existence, he's saying, is to sin and to do wrong. It's contrary to my nature to do what is right. And God knows that about us. But thankfully, you and I, by the grace of God, have been made partakers of the divine nature. So while it is true that you and I have a nature that was shaped in iniquity, that was conceived in sin, if you're born of the Spirit of God, you also have a birth from above, and your nature is to do that which is right and pleasing in the sight of God. Here's the problem. Those two natures dwell in one person. And so even when we would try to do our best, as David said, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So, well, that's not the most encouraging news. No, it's not. But here's what is encouraging. Our true righteousness is not found in ourselves, but it's found in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness, but I want to be found in him, the one who has true righteousness before God, our Father. That's what Paul desired in his life. I like the saying that Brother Ronald often uses, that the best of men are men at best. That's the reality of our nature. We saw last week that our lives are fleeting. We're here a short while, we're cut down. We looked at many descriptions the Bible gives of our lives, and one of them is that we are like the grass that's here today. It's cut down, it's gone tomorrow. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, says, a bruised reed. Here goes back the imagery to how frail we really are. Take a blade of grass, that's how frail we are. But Jesus recognizes that. Jesus takes that into consideration. Don't you want, when something, maybe you do something wrong, maybe your intentions were not to do it, wouldn't you like somebody to recognize there were some mitigating circumstances? Certainly the law considers that concerning some things in the law. And if even the law of our land can take into account mitigating circumstances of why a law has been broken, certainly the God of all justice and truth will take into account the mitigating circumstance that here we are but flesh, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows how broken we can become. He knows how weak that we are, and how just the breath of his nostrils could extinguish our lives in a moment. And so the mighty God, the everlasting Father, is also called the Prince of Peace. And so here in Matthew chapter 12, he says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. The Lord is going to be tender, and the Lord is going to show himself merciful. Notice the distinction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Here the Pharisees are enraged to the point of wanting a council to destroy him, all because he healed a man with a withered hand. Jesus recognized a bruised reed in the life of that man, and so Jesus, moved with compassion, what's he do? He heals that man. And what's the response of the Pharisee? The response of the legalist was, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done this today. That could have waited to another time. You know what? In my experience, there's moments that I am so bruised that if Jesus didn't come right in that moment, I would have been destroyed. And thankfully, Jesus didn't listen to the scoffers or the legalists that might have whispered in his ear saying, I don't help him in that moment. He knows us better than they do. And in the moment that we're bruised to the point of breaking, what does the Lord Jesus do? He comes and enwraps us in his care and in his love and in his mercy. And a bruised reed shall he not break. And in that moment when it feels like the fire of our life has almost completely gone out, the Lord comes in a gentle whisper and lets us know that we are his and that he is ours and that his care is upon us and that his love has been shed abroad in our hearts and that he will provide all that we stand in need of. We find in Matthew chapter 11, I love what the Lord says in Matthew 11 verse 28, very common verse of scripture. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I understand from the context, the Lord is not talking about how I felt yesterday afternoon after a day's labor. He's not talking here about physical tiredness. Now, thankfully, he does give his beloved sleep, and I thank God for it. It does rejuvenate the body. It's very necessary. But under consideration here is not when we're naturally tired. What's under consideration here is when we're spiritually tired, when we're ready to give up in the goodness of the way, when we feel like that our Christian service is simply not worthwhile and it's making no difference in our own lives or in the lives of those that are around us. When we simply are ready to give up on that which we have promised the Lord, when we're ready to draw back from the profession that we have made, in those moments when we're almost ready to just say it's not worth it at all to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Jesus say to do? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he says, and I will give you rest. Now, he doesn't say that you can just come to me and rest forever and there's nothing to do. He says, then you're to take my yoke upon you. There's a labor that we are to engage again, once again. We come to him when we're weary in the way. And what does the Lord do? He gives us rest. And then what are we supposed to do? We're to take his yoke upon us. And we're to take his burden upon us. And what does he say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there's sometimes I'd like to argue with him about that. Because sometimes his yoke does not feel easy and his burden does not feel light. But I know this, that every time that I have proved him in Matthew chapter 11, 28, and what it promises there, I have found it to be the truth, that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I find rest in him, I find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ helps me in the way. He gives me the strength that I need. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, obviously, there we find that the Apostle Paul is not saying all things without exception, but all the things that are right in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ we're able to accomplish and complete because the Lord Jesus Christ will strengthen us. So he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We find that throughout the Word of God, God has shown himself very kind and very merciful to those who are broken. In Psalm 147, David says in the third verse, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Have you ever had a heartbreak? A lot of times when we think of a heartbreak, we just think of about a love relationship between a man and a woman that doesn't work out. Maybe it is a young couple that are dating and it just doesn't work out. And so there's a heartbreak there. I think the Lord is talking about that. It may be the heartbreak of a marriage that did not end the right way with one of them departing in death. Maybe there's a divorce along the way that's broken a heart. There's many ways in which we've had our heart broken. There have been times that we have had to lay people to rest that we have loved down to the core of our soul. And to do so, it broke our heart. There have been times that we have watched our children go after ways that have not been pleasing in the sight of God, and it broke our heart. There have been times that we ourselves have not done that which is right in the sight of God, and we ought to be broken when that happens. David would say in the 51st Psalm, when he is there calling before God and just owning what he had done with Bathsheba, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So here is David who recognizes his sin. David who knows that he's done wrong. He says, here's what God will receive as a sacrifice, a broken spirit. Somebody with a proud spirit, God will not receive that individual. If you're coming before God after having done wrong and you want to come with a proud and a haughty look, you shouldn't expect the mercy and the kindness of God. But if you'll come before God like David did, recognizing, I've done wrong. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against the name of God. I've done that which was wrong in his sight. If you'll come to God acknowledging that, notice what David said. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. When God sees a broken spirit, what happens? He will not despise it. What does that mean? A bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. When you come before him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God will never despise it. Again, David says in Psalm 147, he healeth the broken in heart, and I love this, and bindeth up their wounds. In my life, I have had many wounds bound up. I've had a broken bone. I've had many cuts. Some that required stitches, some that probably should have had them. But since I've been outside of my mother's authority, I don't think I've had a stitch since. One little cut, off to the emergency room getting stitches, when a butterfly bandage would have worked just fine. But a lot of times I've cut myself, I've cut my fingers clear to the bone, and just pour some peroxide in there and put some Neosporin on and wrap it up. I bound up the wound. I'm very good at binding the wounds of my body. Done it many, many times. There's scars all over my hands and all over my legs where I've been cut up doing different things. But the one thing that is hard to bind up is to bind up the wound of a broken heart. I believe truly there's only one that can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what David says. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Once again, it just means a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. We find that in Isaiah 61, one of the most glorious descriptions of the Lord's reason for coming into this world, which the Lord will quote in Luke chapter 4. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when he's in the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. I always like to point that out when we get there. Understand, Jesus' custom was to go to church on the day that we're supposed to be in church. He set the example for us in all things, even in our attendance in church. Oftentimes, we consider our church attendance as an immaterial thing. Jesus didn't consider it so. He made it his custom to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And there were others there in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and he stood up and he read Isaiah 61. And then when he finished reading, he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, and he sat down. And then after he sat down, he stood up and he spoke to the congregation of people and let them know that that day, that that prophecy was fulfilled in their hearing. The people that went to church that day saw something they had never seen before, a fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 61 says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's Jesus speaking. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I love this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance also of our God. See, there was an acceptable year of the Lord, and that was, I believe, the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ would go to Calvary. And at the same time, the vengeance of our God was poured forth. And so while the year of the Lord was accomplished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so was the vengeance of God against all the elect in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he took the brunt of the blow that you and I deserved. He says, here I am to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And then in Lamentations, one of the saddest books, just look at the name, Lamentations, the second book of Jeremiah, 5 chapters, one of the saddest books in all the Bible, yet in that book we find some of the most glorious statements about the mercy of God. But here Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, he says, "The Lord will not cast off forever." See, Jeremiah has just seen Israel cast off. They've been cast away. They've been carried off from their homeland to Babylon. And so as Jeremiah is left there among the few inhabitants of Israel, and Ezekiel is over with the slaves in Babylon, and Daniel's in the house of Nebuchadnezzar, so that the people of God have a representative really in all locations, here is Jeremiah looking at all the destruction that's left behind. You know, I don't know which of those three ministries I would have wanted. I mean, when you look at all three of them, they were all filled with all kinds of danger. Ezekiel, the Bible says that God took him to the river Kibar, and there he sat for 7 days. For 7 days, he beheld the mourning and the complaint and the despair and the slavery of the children of Israel. He says, "And I sat where they sat." I wouldn't have wanted his ministry to sit as a slave with the slaves of Israel under the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I wouldn't have wanted his ministry. What ended up happening to Daniel? Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. I wouldn't have wanted to be him either. But of them all, I suspect I would have wanted Jeremiah's job the least. Jeremiah had the job of telling the children of Israel that they were going to be captives and that the judgment of God was fixed. God had even told him, "Don't pray for this people." I've said this before. How would you like your pastor to be told by God, "Don't pray for them"? I won't hear it. That's what Jeremiah is basically told. But here in Lamentations 3, after he's looking at Jerusalem's been torn down, the temple's been utterly destroyed, the walls of the city are in a rubble, the gates have been burned with fire, the gold and the precious things of the house of God have been plundered and taken away, the children of Israel, many of them have been murdered, and the rest of them carried away except a handful. And there Jeremiah is left with the handful. And he's looking at all the destruction and looking at all the despair, looking at the broken hearts. Think about the broken hearts there that day. There were people brokenhearted because their house of worship was gone, that their city that was the city of God had been destroyed. Their loved ones maybe had been put to death, or they had watched their loved ones be carried away in chains to a foreign land that they didn't know if they would ever see them again or not. Imagine the despair and the brokenness that those people left behind from the captivity would have felt as they looked around and saw their own humiliation, but also considered all that they had lost. I mean, we can complain about our situation, but then when we just simply look at those around us, and especially those in the past in the Word of God, we can say, you know what? My life might be a little difficult, but it's nothing compared to what those folks went through. And if God sustained them, He'll certainly hold me up. So He says, "The Lord will not cast off forever." In other words, this casting away is going to have an end. "But though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies." Now, Jeremiah, when you read the prophecy, that's really written to the people of God. That's a record, the historical record of Him letting them know what was coming. But in Lamentations, you really are reading a diary of His own broken heart as He's looking around at the destruction that's left behind after Babylon has carried away the children of Israel. And so notice what He says, "though He cause grief." You know what He's saying? God has brought this, and that was true. But God did not do it unjustly. God was very just in His work. The people of Israel had been disobedient to the law of God, and so God was just and right for all that had happened to them. But He was right. He says, "God caused grief, but the children of Israel first grieved God." And so, though He caused grief, though, notice what He says, "yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children. That means will, just at will. God doesn't just sit in heaven, like I said, just waiting for an opportunity to show himself unkind. That's not the God that we serve. And so if you and I are to emulate the God of heaven, should we look around for the offenses of others, just ready to call out others when they do wrong? Obviously not. That does not reflect the heart of the God that we serve. Notice again, Jeremiah says, he doth not afflict willingly. That means just at will for no reason, nor grieve the children of man. If God steps in and brings justice against us, it is justice. God is right to do so because we have done wrong. He says, neither does he crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. That's not how God tends to operate. How does he operate? Once again, as it was said of Jesus, a bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Here this man, Jeremiah, in the midst of an atrocity that we cannot even begin to comprehend, when he could have sat there and just gone on and on and on about the harshness of God, he remembers that his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord, he says, will not cast off forever. And even though he caused grief, he will have compassion according or in agreement to the multitude of his mercies. And he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of man. He just doesn't do this just for the fun of it. If God brings trial and affliction into our lives, it's because that you and I have been disobedient to his cause and to his word. And so here, this man Jeremiah, in the midst of all of that affliction, he could still speak of the mercy of God. So again, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bruised reed. When we are at our point of being broken to the point of death, the Lord Jesus in his tender mercy will bind us up. When it seems like the light of our life has just about gone out, what can we expect? That the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of life, will come and restore us and renew us again. And then this section of the gospel is closed out this way. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. In the book of Acts, we find that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, after they had healed the man there at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3, they had walked by there as they were going up to together at the hour of prayer, and there was a man begging alms. And the Apostle Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Notice this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Tell you what, there was power in that name that day. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Then later, when Peter and John were called into question, notice what they ask in Acts chapter 4. When they had set them in the midst, so here you got this council of people, here's the Pharisees again. Something good has happened. Some poor, broken child of God has been healed. Instead of rejoicing in what's occurred, what are they ready to do? They're ready to strike down with the law. So here they are putting Peter and John in the midst of them, and they ask, by what power or by what man have you done this? By what power or by what name? Interesting question. By what power or by what name? I don't know that I would have thought to have asked it that way. By what name have you done this? That tells me there was something deep in these men. And let me say this. I believe that God the Creator is stamped on every person that draws breath, whether elect or wicked. We were made in the image of God according to the Bible. And so just as a creator, you would think that even the creator, the creature, would understand that there is one who has made them. Now, I realize that they scoff at God. They thumb their nose at God. They hate God. God is not in all their thoughts. But I still believe there is something stamped upon the DNA, even of the wicked, that recognizes something about God when he acts. I mean, notice that day when the earth was shaken, when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed out his last. What happened? The rocks were rent. The bell of the temple was rent in twain. And that centurion, which I believe was a good man, who just simply was caught up in a bad deed. What did he say? Surely this man was the Son of God. There was something that happened that day. It compelled him. He couldn't help but take note of it. Well, here in Acts 4, they wanted, by what name have you done this? By what power? And this is what they say in response. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God had raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. They didn't shirk. They didn't fear. They had every confidence as they spoke. Notice what they could have just said, we did it by the name of Jesus, and could you let us go, please? That's not what they do. This man that could not even admit to a maid on the night of the trials of Jesus that he knew Jesus, but instead the third time denied knowing him with cursing. What does he do here this day? On this day, notice what he says, be it known. He's saying, I'm going to publish this without any fear of the consequences. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice this, whom ye crucified. You know, he could have just left that out, but he doesn't. He says, the one that you crucified, the one who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it says, by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he goes on. I mean, he just digs a hole deeper for himself. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In his name, Matthew says, shall the Gentiles trust. It's a name worthy to trust in. He proved it so. In Acts 3, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that man was told to rise up and walk. And that man rose up and he walked. It was in that name in Acts chapter 4 that those men just beat them and let them go, telling them, that day they threatened them and let them go and just said, you don't teach in his name anymore. They understood there was power and there was an effect in the teaching of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in Philippians, the second chapter, the Bible lets us know that God has given him a name which is above every name. He says, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven or things even under the earth. He said, it doesn't matter where you want to talk about. You can talk about heaven, the earth, or hell. But wherever it may be, he said, there is no name greater than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. There is going to be a literal day when every tongue literally confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow before him, and it is going to glorify his Father, which is in heaven. That day is called the last day. That's when all the people of this world are gathered together in one place, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as a shepherd, divided his sheep from the goats. He puts his sheep on the right hand, and he puts the goats on the left hand, and he says to those on the right, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what does he tell to those on the left? He tells them that they are to go into everlasting punishment. They're going to go into an everlasting condemnation because he did not know them. You're not mine. No wonder Matthew says, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. In all the names that there are in all the world, there's some names that I consider beautiful, and there's some that I wonder why in the world their parents chose that for them. But there is no name that I've ever heard uttered that brings the peace, the assurance, and the calm as the name Jesus. Because what does it mean
It means Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Not God against us, not God absent from us, but God with us. So again, it's said of the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. When you do wrong and you come before him or won't even come before him with a contrite and broken spirit, you can expect the chiding hand of God. But when you come before him with a broken and a contrite heart and a broken spirit, you can trust that the brokenhearted, he will heal. And those who are wounded, he will bind up. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he has sent forth judgment in all the earth. He's going to do this until the last day. He is going to show himself compassionate. He's going to show himself merciful and show himself tender to those who are broken, those who are bruised, and those who are just about ready to give up. Again, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the Lord bless you.